If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, that's where we're going to start tonight. Now, I'm sure, now we're studying, you know, the myths about the Bible again. And I feel real sure here that if you've talked with anybody much about the Bible, they're going to come out with this statement. It's what they're going to say. They're going to say that the Bible has contradictions. And there's a real good chance that they say that because they've heard somebody else say that. Now, it's probably not that they've gone through there and read the Bible and found any kind of a contradiction. They're just taking somebody else's word for it, and they're taking that word because of what it says. And they don't want to believe it, so, well, it's got contradictions in it, so then they just, you know, blow it off. One of those kinds of things. But then there are some who will say that the Bible has contradictions, and they have looked at it. I remember reading an article several years ago, and this guy was, I don't know. You had to say that he was liberal, but that really doesn't hardly get it. I mean, he was so far off into left field. Oh, my goodness. Anyway, he said that the Bible clashes and jars against itself. What did he mean? Contradictions in there. And I thought, well, you know, that's that guy, and he's so far off anyway. And then one of the places I was preaching in Indiana, had an elder one night tell me, well, the Bible's got contradictions in it, but, you know, that shouldn't do anything about our faith. And I just couldn't hardly believe it. I mean, it just kind of knocked me down. And I asked him afterwards, and, you know, to try and get a, you know, better understanding of what he was saying. But you will hear this. You will hear this. Now, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. That's as far as we need to go. Let's reason together. I've always liked the statement, reason together. Now, one of the first things in order to reason together is that you got to agree now on certain parameters in which we're going to discuss something and reason together. In other words, if I'm going to be discussing the Bible over here, it won't do anybody any good that they're going to use the, I don't know, the Philadelphia phone book or something like that, you know. So there's got to be some kind of a limit as to where you go. We understand that. But I've always thought that if you're going to reason together, one of the first requirements is that you need to be the reasonable sort. And there's a lot of people that aren't the reasonable sort. And they don't want to reason together, and they don't want to agree on anything. I was talking with Daniel this afternoon. I said, somebody who wants to disagree, they're going to find it. It doesn't matter what it is. But they're going to find something to disagree with you about. That's just the nature of disagreeable. Unreasonable people are like that. I'm sure that we've all heard this kind of thing before. That's an elephant there, if you can make heads or tails out of it. And there's six men out there that had never seen an elephant before. Now, all the men had something in common. All the men are blind. Each one is asked to touch the elephant and tell what his impression is. The first one handles the elephant's trunk. He says an elephant is like a hose. The second man touches the elephant's tusks and says an elephant is like a spear. The third man feels one of the elephant's ears. He offers an elephant is like a big fan. The fourth man puts his arms around one of the elephant's legs. He states the elephant is like a tree. The fifth man puts his hand on the elephant's side. And he says that an elephant is like a wall. The sixth man grasps the elephant by the tail. I wouldn't advise that part of it, but anyway. He does do that, and he says an elephant is like a stick. Now, here's the thing. It's the same elephant. Yet, there are six different and seemingly conflicting impressions. Are they contradictions? Well, we understand how these men in these circumstances said what they said. A reasonable person would easily conclude that no, there are no contradictions. However, again, Someone who is unreasonable and looking to cause some kind of a fuss might make capital of the differences that are uttered by these men. Yet, when all the smoke clears, it's still the same elephant. I say all this as by way of introduction about the Bible, and it contains contradictions. That's a myth. I think a lot of things that people say are contradictions can actually be explained. They can be harmonized. They can actually go together. But some, unfortunately, have blinded themselves from the truth. Some just want to cause a fuss. Others are just unreasonable. And some are enemies of the faith. Well, all I can do is make an appeal to the reasonable. What may be contradictions to some can be explained, and they can see. And they're what I always like to call their differences that make no difference. Now, a difference that makes no difference is no difference. That's kind of the way that goes. Now, first of all, why do this? Why make such a claim? Why charge the Bible as containing contradictions? Why do that? Well, the first thing is, the people that do that want to discredit the Bible's inerrancy, meaning it doesn't have mistakes in it, and authenticity. That's one of the things that's going on here. Now, we find that the Bible makes a claim to be inspired by God and not the product of men. Now, that is a big claim that's made. And you can find passages such as 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, which talk about how no scripture is of private interpretation, but holy men spoke as they have been moved by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So these passages are teaching inspiration, saying that it comes from God, not man. And that would include also the things that are found in the New Testament, wherever they are. Covers everything. The reason I've got that up there is I have a relative that always wants to say that those passages up there only cover the Old Testament. I always think to myself, well, what's your point? He won't say that they don't cover the New Testament, but they do. You know, you read in here in the New Testament about the Scriptures, and when they are in there, they're talking about the New Testament as well. Peter writes about Paul, how there are those that wrest the Scriptures. Do you think he only meant the Old Testament? I don't think so. But now also, the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus told his apostles, the Holy Spirit's going to come, bring all things to your remembrance. Now, the apostles were not supermen. They had memories, and they've got memories kind of like I do sometimes. There are holes in there. My holes sometimes are getting bigger all the time. But there's holes in your memory. And what do you say? Well, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to help you remember things. And in John chapter 16, verse 13, the Holy Spirit's going to come and guide you into, watch, all truth. That's what it says, isn't it? All, not some of the truth, part of the truth. All truth. Well, there we go. That helps us understand that. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says, if anyone there that might think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, whoever there is that thinks that, let them acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are the commandments of God. Do you suppose he's writing that in there because there were some that were saying, don't pay attention to that guy? That's just the writings of a man. Yeah, there were some that would be saying things like that. And he wants to, you know, set that aside and answer that kind of a charge. Now also, infidels attack inerrancy by claiming to find contradictions. It's a favorite thing. Now, if there's a contradiction, you see, there can't be inerrancy. Inerrancy means without error. If there's a contradiction, it's an error. Now, that's what this is all about. This is a principle in courts. If there's contradicting testimony, thrown out, the whole thing, all gone. A witness who contradicts himself is discredited. If there's conflicting accounts of an event in anything, it clouds the veracity or truthfulness of what took place. And the long and the short is, if contradictions are legitimized, then the Bible is not the product of God, but the mere product of men. And now, given the contradictions, it's not a very accurate product of men. You see how this works. The seriousness of the whole thing. Not only can you not take it as the work of God, you can't even take it as much of a work of men. Imagine. But before and after anything else, these things are brought up to destroy faith. That's right, to destroy faith. Infidels feel, non-believers, infidels, feel it their duty to destroy the objects of their hatred. It is all about producing the greatest cancer to faith. What's the greatest cancer to faith? You know how cancer is. It's something that starts and then it spreads. And it does its work. And then in the end, when it's finally finished its terrible work, comes death. Well, there's something that's like that. It's doubt. Doubt gets in, it starts, spreads like cancer, and in the end, there's the death of faith. So, if we can just put things in that are doubts, that kind of thing. You remember whenever the devil came to tempt Jesus? Do you remember what the first temptation was? The first one. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You see what was said there? If you are the Son of God. What's the devil trying to put in Jesus' mind? Doubt. He's good at it. It's all he needs to do. Just get it started. Let it bounce around in there. And the more it bounces around in there, the bigger it'll become. So that's what they try to do. And infidels, now I've got up there, you know, they're going to destroy the object of their hatred. What is the object of their hatred? Infidels hate the Bible. They hate the faith it demands, and they hate those who believe. That's right. I think Jesus used the word hate, didn't he? He says, there will be those that will hate you. But understand, they hated me first. That's right. There are some in the opposition, not all, but some in the that oppose Christians, oppose the Bible, oppose Jesus, hate. That's the word. I think that sometimes religion has become so sanitized and Simonized that we forget a number of things. And we forget just the simplicity of matters. It is a matter of hate with these folks. And I don't know how you present it in some way that's perhaps more politically correct or acceptable. But anyway, do not be deceived. Some who raise the specter of contradictions will claim to be friends of the Bible. And I met one of these in West Virginia. But they are not. Rather, they are its fiercest enemies. They really become a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now also, when there are Bible contradictions, we'll get to those in just a moment, bear with me. There's kind of a categorization of alleged Bible contradictions. Now, it would be, first of all, a Herculean task to produce a complete list of all alleged Bible contradictions. You know, you'd have so many books that, it would just be overwhelming. Now, some of the more prominent alleged contradictions can be found on different websites on the internet. They're not hard to find. But many of them can be categorized by topic. Now, first of all, there are those that are doctrinal. Now, these are the ones that concerning God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, doctrinal contradictions. There are contradictions that are ethical, that cover the duty of man to God, himself, his fellow man. Whenever the devil came and tempted Eve, he said, "Oh, you shall not surely die." Wasn't he going after the ethical side of what God had said? Yeah, not coming out with a contradiction now, except he was contradicting what God had said. But That's how this works. It's the ethical side of things. Then also there's the historical side. That might be one of the more popular ones, pertaining to places, persons, places, numbers, times, etc. You'd be surprised how people get all bent out of shape if there would be a difference in numbers of something, you know, in the Bible someplace, or dates, or whatever it is. And there was one about 3 years ago. I was reading this one, and it was about the travels of Jesus, and he went here to there and so on. And they were discussing how far it went and the mountains he went over and all this kind of thing. And by the time I got halfway through it, I thought, I'm dumber than when I started. You know, one of those things. Way too much to go through to understand. I just gave the whole thing up. But they like that kind of thing. He didn't have enough time to make that journey. It was too hard to make that journey. And so on it goes. Now, a man by the name of Charles Hodge, who was the... let me back up here. He was one of the ripest scholars ever to teach at Princeton University, which at one time Princeton University was a religious institution. It was operated by the Presbyterians. Today, not so much. But he said, it would require not a volume, but volumes to discuss all the cases of alleged discrepancy. Yeah. And if one considers how fine individuals, infidels, are filtering the Bible, not that they're fine infidels, but that the filter is fine, how they're filtering the Bible, it'll become apparent that there will never be an end to the allegations. Never. They're going to come up with more and the more minute details. That doesn't make any difference. It'll just be more and more and more and more. It'll be that, you know, like the gift that keeps on giving kind of thing, you know. There's never an end to it. But here's the thing. We need to be prepared to meet such allegations. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Don't buy for a minute that there are contradictions in the Bible, because a lot of them aren't contradictions. They can be explained. They can be harmonized. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to look at some. Some that maybe you might have heard yourself. I think there's one in here you probably haven't. But anyway, here's how it goes. Who bought the potter's field? You know the story. Judas betrayed the Lord. 30 pieces of silver. Later on, he was kind of sorry for what he did. So he took the money and went back to the priest and tried to give it to him. They wouldn't take it. So he threw it down on the floor and walked out. And what did he do? Well, he went out and hung himself. And then what happened? Well, the priest sanctimoniously said, we can't put this in the treasury. It's blood money. You took it out of there. But anyway, you know, that's what they were doing. So what did they do with that money? Well, they took that money and they bought Potter's Field. Now, we wouldn't think that that's too big of a deal, would we? But there are people saying, now who bought that? Who bought the potter's field? And the reason for this is that Matthew chapter 27, verses 5 through 7 says the chief priests and the elders bought the potter's field. Okay, we can see that. But then you get over to Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it says Judas bought it. Aha! We have a contradiction. No, we don't. A reasonable person could understand how there's not a contradiction. When we were living in Cincinnati, I don't know about about Brown's Stadium, but I know about Paul Brown Stadium down in Cincinnati. And I know that one. The chief priests and elders bought it with Judas' money, no problem. And so I think about that and I thought, you know what? Who bought Paul Brown Stadium? Did the taxpayers buy it or the county? Now, here's what happened. They said they were going to put a half cent on the sales tax. I never could figure that out because it was 5 cents. I can't remember ever paying a half cent, but anyway, that's what they were doing. And of course, they said it was temporary. Last track I had, still on there. And that stand's been paid for years. But anyway, who was going to pay that half cent increase? The taxpayers were. And everybody in the county knew that. And yet, we were treated with the radio, TV, and newspapers saying, the county is paying for Paul Brown Stadium. Now, who did that? Well, we would understand both of them did, really. Just like over there with the Potter's Field. That's how that worked. We can understand that kind of a thing, can't we? Well, I think so. Now, here's another one. Did Paul have some kind of a slip of the mind? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8 for just a second. Well, we'll look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. Now this comes up. Now this is one of those about the numbers thing, you know. Boy, oh boy. Well, he says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now, the only thing that comes close to this is back in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. And you go back there, and I believe now, you start there, and it's what happened at Baal Peor. And when you get over here, we're just going to go through the number thing there. Let me look here a minute again. Number 25 and verse 9. A plague came upon the people. And in verse 9, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, I'm real sure that 23,000 isn't 24,000. No. I also understand that the numbers are, they very well could be rounded off numbers. Sure they could be. But do you notice here, if you're still looking at numbers, it says those who died by the plague were 24,000. But back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Well, is it a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction, and it can be harmonized very easily. Paul gives the number killed as 23,000. And his number is how many were killed in one day. The numbers has the overall total. A few more died the next day or the day after that, something along that line. In other words, not everybody just fell over dead at the same time. That's not a, and again, a reasonable person can see how that kind of thing works and understand that. Now another one. Oh boy, you go back to Genesis. Boy, there's people that like to go back to Genesis and talk about this and that and the other that they find in Genesis. I'm telling you. You know, one of the things back in Genesis about those days. The days. Are those 24-hour periods of time, or are they millions of years? Daniel and I were talking about this on the way home from lunch. He came over, we went to lunch. And I said, you know, I said, when I was a boy in school, I was told repeatedly, I can remember it. I don't know why I can't remember other things, but I remember this. That we were repeatedly told that the earth was 6 million years old. That seems to be pretty old. And yet, today, there are scientists telling us now that the earth is 75 million years old. I believe that's inflation. Well, what's going on? Well, they can't make up their mind. But they do know this. The more the time, the better to get all these things in there and the slow grinding process of everything that goes on. So they need millions of years. The more years, the better for our theory. And it's still just a theory, by the way. So they go over here and they say, oh, those days, you know, well, they're not really days. At one time, they were a million years. They were periods of time. Now I guess they're about 12 million years to each day. I don't know how they've got it divided up. And there's lots of questions as to how it could be that. The plants were created and then flying things. You know, there are some plants that they can't exist without pollination. And pollination can come from the wind, yeah, sure. But what else produces pollination? Flying things, insects. So there were flowers that needed pollination that existed for millions of years, and then bees came along. That's kind of a hole in the theory. But nobody pays any attention to it. Anyway. Now, how about this? Are there ever times in the Bible when a day is a 24-hour period? Yeah. And there's sometimes when those that the word day might mean a little longer period than 24 hours. Yeah, sure, I'll agree with that. But now this is the thing. I don't think every time you find the word, the Hebrew word yom that is translated as day, I don't think every time you find that it means millions of years. Sometimes it just means a day. And whenever the Sabbath day was being orchestrated by Moses, Exodus chapter 20, he said 6 days was their creation, and on the seventh day God rested. You see the picture? Because he's saying 6 days you work and the seventh day you rest. Right? What's the parallel? Creation. Okay. So God created in all this in about, I don't know, in about 60 million years last Tuesday. And so what? Well, he's been resting for 12 million years since then. Uh-huh. So here's what you do. You work 6 days and then on the seventh day you rest. I'll tell you what, if you'll make that seventh day that I'm going to rest 12 million years, I'm willing to go for it. How about you? Would you like that? I think we'd all like that. No, it means days there. And we would understand that it means days and not this other stuff. And here's the other thing. Moses apparently was completely ignorant to the fact that it was millions of years. And these scientists today and people who believe in all this theory and even members of the church who believe it, I guess they might feel compelled to correct Moses. Can you imagine going up to Moses and saying, I think you're wrong on that one over there in those Ten Commandments. Can you imagine? Anyway, I'm digressing. A contradiction. Were the animals or man created first? Now bear with me here. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. Now I was actually asked this. I don't remember exactly when. But in Genesis chapter 1 verses 24 through 27. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind. It was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the earth after its kind, and God saw that it was so. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You go to chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So what you got here is you got the first one there in Genesis 1, you got the animals created, then man. But Genesis 2:18 seems to be the reverse of this. But what about that? Well, I think that the ones in Genesis there ought to be understood. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 through 27, gives the chronological order in relation to the days. This is how it happened. But then in Genesis chapter 2, it's a comment on what had already happened. And as a matter of fact, the NIV, I'm not going to read it all, but you can see right here, it says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground. Well, it's a comment on what already happened back there. It doesn't mean this is the way, but it's what's already happened. And nobody had a problem with that until somebody decided to look at it and think, oh, well, look, there's a contradiction there. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Turn over there. Now, this will depend on a translation a little bit. There's a coin named Derrick. D-A-R-I-C, Derrick. And what you've got here is that 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 7, for the service of the house of God they gave 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18 talents of brass, and 100,000 talents of iron. Now, I think the King James Version has 10,000 drams instead of derricks, but most other translations have derricks And I've got the King James Version home, and it's got it in the footnotes that this is actually a derrick. A derrick is actually a coin. The temple, you know, that it's talking about here, the temple was built about 970 B.C. Derricks were not minted until 515 B.C. You see what they're going to do with that? They're going to say, how could they pay for the temple in derricks, you know, 400 some years before there were derricks? Oh. By the way, that's a derrick. Not a very good picture of it. It looks better over here. But anyway, the derrick was a coin that was minted by the Persians. And that's supposed to be King Darius on there. Cleverly then, the coin was called a derrick, right? But it was more about the amount of gold that was in the coin than anything else. But now, how is this a contradiction? Well, because people want to make it a contradiction, but this is used to explain the cost in what was the coin of the realm at the time, the current price at the moment. And history is always recorded after the fact. So when this was written, derricks were the coin of the realm. But when it happened, they didn't exist. Now, we've got something similar to this. Happens all the time. Do you remember reading about when they opened King Tut's tomb? And they found everything in there, and they were amazed at the mask. You know, that's what I always think. I think King Tut's tomb and that mask and all the gold that was on it. Now, at the time when it was opened, back in about Depression time, they gave a value of that mask. That value has increased over the years, right? Because, well, for one thing, the dollar's devalued and the price of gold's gone up. But the thing is, they always give that value in dollars, don't they? They say, just for the sake of argument, they say, oh, that mask there of King Tut, that's worth $6 million. And we say to ourselves, all right, they have dollars back in King Tut's day? I'm pretty sure they didn't. They may have had something else, I don't know. But that's how we do it. And that's what they were doing when they used derricks. So, you know, contradiction? No, not a contradiction. I'm going to hurry up here with a couple more. How much did it cost? David at one time wanted to offer a sacrifice, and there was a man who was willing to give him the threshing floor and everything he needed to offer sacrifices, up and including the animals. David said, I'm not going to do that. I will not give anything to the Lord. I will not give something to the Lord that costs me nothing. So he bought it. So he bought this, and 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 2 gives David's payment as 50 shekels of silver. 1 Chronicles 21:25 has him paying 600 shekels of gold. Now, whatever the size of a shekel and the value of gold and silver and all that other thing, I feel safe in saying that the second one up there, the shekels of gold, was more than the shekels of silver. And I'm relatively sure about that. And some will say, oh, well, looky there, we've got it this time. Well, the one in 2 Samuel is the price for the threshing floor. That's what it says. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 25... that's what he paid for the whole place. Again, a reasonable person can see that. Now here's another one, and this comes up on occasion. The rooster crowed how many times? You remember Jesus said to Peter about that rooster crowing? And you see differences in that? People bring that up. Some people just asking a question, how's that? Can you explain it? And others think, oh my goodness, you know. Even Jesus was mistaken. Really? Well, anyway, Matthew chapter 27, verse 75 has Jesus saying that the rooster would crow once. While Mark chapter 14, verse 72 has the rooster crowing twice. Well, I'm sure that twice is more than once. No problem there. But now, is this a contradiction? It's not really. Matthew is relating the event. But the specific details come from Mark. Okay? And also, if the rooster crows twice, did it crow once and then another time? Isn't one part of two? Well, yeah, one's part of two. Sure. That's right. And I like to think about this back whenever Daniel was playing basketball. We're at a basketball game, and I tell Daniel that we will meet him out front after the buzzer. Okay? And later, Martha asks, when are we meeting Daniel? And I tell her after the fourth buzzer. Is there a difference in that? No, because you know what? They blow that buzzer four times. Yeah. So that's not a difference. So we can understand these kinds of things, you see. That's the last one, by the way. So you can solve the alleged contradictions with a little reasoning, and reasonable people will listen and can accept an answer that's given that makes, you know, sense. But remember this, when someone mentions contradictions in the Bible, you always add, it's an alleged contradiction. You got to prove it. And sometimes it just cannot be proven. We can trust the Bible as the Word of God. We can trust it to provide us with the faith necessary for the salvation of our souls. Is there one here tonight that would lay hold unto salvation? We would be happy to assist you with your obedience to the gospel of Christ tonight. Or perhaps you need the prayers of the saints. We'd be happy to help you with that. Whatever the case might be, if you're subject to the invitation, please come all together. We stand and sing.